last study, among many subordinate themes, one that may have escaped your attention was the express command of the Lord. In reference to his teachings, he commissioned Christians to, quote, drink ye all of it, close quote. Welcome this Sabbath afternoon, November the 3rd, 2018, to the sixth study of Series 40. We fully apply ourselves to accede to this command. In so doing, we shall learn the meaning of this study's title, Hypocritical Holy Nation. Our text of study will be Isaiah chapter 10, and I invite you to turn there with me as we read verses 5 and 6. It's always useful to identify the subject or the subjects of a text. And we're going to do that before we read the preceding verses or any of the succeeding verses. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Much could be said, but before we begin to expand upon this text, let us identify the polarity of the subject matters therein contained. He speaks of the Assyrian, and he shows you that the Assyrian is the rod of his anger. Therefore, when you see this power being abusive and afflicting and being tormenting, then you have a clue that it's not just his own evil that's compelling him to act in this way. The Lord lifted him to center stage so that he can deliver to the nations his punishment. That's why it says, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now you have a clue as to the extent of the Lord's wrath and the punishment that he is compelling one nation to heap upon another group of people. You have two groups of people. They stand at opposite poles. We as Seventh-day Adventists, all these years, I don't know if you remember it, there wasn't a time whereby a month, 2 months would pass, whereby we'd be alerted to the fact that we can anticipate going through the time of trouble. But yet and still, we were a Gentile denomination. Some of us there were those who were deemed to receive trouble, the trouble takers, and others were placed there in the same church anticipating the same trouble, who were deemed by the Lord to instigate the troublemakers. You need to understand that they're not the same people. It causes me to smirk a little bit when I see African Americans talking about, oh, we're going to go through the time of trouble. You've already been through the time of trouble. How much more heartache and pain do you need? Or do you want? Strange, though, that the Lord would refer to Israel as the hypocritical nation. It's the reason for his anger. It's the reason for his wrath. Therefore, they were to go through an episode not at the hands of the Gentiles, so to speak. All of Israel was scattered amongst the Gentiles, and all of them were deemed to receive punishment. But these people, the punitive agent that was going to stroke Israel, the Lord's rod, is identified as one nation, the Assyrian. Anciently, the Assyrian was very cruel. Showed that they swooped down on 10 tribes of Israel and took them away. They were the masters of the region. They would be designated as a world power save for the fact that they weren't allowed to destroy Judah. Those who have done documentaries on that ancient nation showed that any nation that resisted them, they were so cruel that they would skin them alive so that their reputation would precede them. Therefore, you had to have a lot of chutzpah to take up arms against this military might. They too were sent by the Lord because they took his people from his promised land, 10 tribe Israel, and scattered them. Then when it came time for Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, to invade Judah, he made a mockery of the Lord. He said he didn't protect these other people. Their gods couldn't protect them. What makes you think your God could protect them? And it says the angel of the Lord that night went out and smote 180,000 of them. That had to be the ultimate fall of the Assyrian power anciently. But the Lord is projecting forward to a time when a power like the ancient Assyrians is going to likewise have dominion over his people. That helps us now because we can go back and read verses 1 through 4 and carefully define some of the qualities of the Assyrian. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that right grievousness which they have prescribed. You see, as you approach verses 4 and 5 and 6, he's referring to the Assyrian. But these are people that write unrighteous decrees, which become grievousness by their prescription, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. If you peer more carefully into this text, it goes to show you, therefore, that the Assyrian has a surprisingly to acknowledge a just government. Why do I say that? Because they are partial in the application of their system of jurisprudence. They prescribe special remedies to people whom they want to oppress. They lock them out from being full participants and having full rights in their constitutional government. That's why the Lord pronounces a woe unto them. These decrees, because they violate the widows, the fatherless, and the strangers, are not violations of God's laws. They're not recognized as being honorable to God's laws. They're violations to their own constitutional laws. That's why they turn aside the needy. You get a glimpse of this. Today they're trying to get an election by turning aside what they call the hordes of people fleeing from oppression in Central America and turning them away. All for political expediency. That just tells me something new now that I know. Then there's got to be Hebrews that are amongst those hordes, because we saw that he's used as a rod of the Lord's anger. Therefore, when it says, to take away the right of the poor of my people, they have certain guaranteed constitutional rights that are being ignored. You watch the election now, and you see that rather than give you the right to cast a vote, they use certain shenanigans and certain sleight of hands to deny you your participation in the election, to deny your constitutional right to vote. We're hearing a lot about that in the news today. I like this next expression. It helps us as we advance in the study to expand upon it even more. It says, and what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help? And where will ye leave your glory? That means she's got glory. That ties us back into what we read in Isaiah chapter 57, whereby Babylon closely associated with Assyria. You know, ancient Assyria was part of ancient Babylon. And when Assyria fell, Babylon emerged. So Babylon, it says, was wedded to the Lord and as a result climbed up a lofty hill. But then she began to participate in her ancient rituals of devil worship, and she debased herself even unto hell. It says, "And what will ye do in the day of visitation? In the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help? And where will ye leave your glory?" The Lord recognizes that her constitutional law was based on principles of righteousness. But by virtue of the fact that she violated the Constitution and was partial in the distribution of her law and her rights, takes away the rights of the poor, it says, then the Lord says, what are you going to do with the entire Constitution in the day of your affliction? Another question, what are you going to do without me? Verse 4, without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. I just heard the other day, our president, Donald Trump, his personal lawyer for much of his career in business, Michael Cohen, was describing his racism. He said they would go through desolated black neighborhoods, and Trump would say, only black people can live in these conditions. The Lord says, you're not recognizing your exaltation, your elevation, because without me, you shall bow down under the prisoners, and you shall fall under the slain. When the Lord removes his protectorate, when her day of visitation comes, her plight, the Lord says, is going to be worse than those whom she has mistreated. The second phrase of verse 4 is one that calls for special attention now. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Whose anger? So far, he's describing the anger that somebody has, and the subject is not that clear. But in spite of the fact that the Assyrian has been oppressive and duplicitous and afflicting and prescribing grievousness, we've learned from verse 5 that the Lord appointed him for this post and for this position. If Israel didn't want to fall under such affliction, then she should have never been hypocritical. She should have never sought to abandon her Lord, thinking that she was missing out some privileges with her affiliation amongst the nations. Desiring to impress them, and not desiring to abide by the laws and the statutes that the Lord has given to them. So when it says, for all this his anger is not turned away, it's talking about the Lord's anger. Just because you don't feel the anger, it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. You come across situations like that, even in your own homes, I know. Your wife may be angry, and you can't understand why. Your husband may be upset, and you're at a loss to discern the predicate of his depression. The Lord's anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. We know that it refers to the Lord because it tells you, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath. We've already identified the two classes of people, the hypocritical nation and the Assyrian. Now we can peer more deeply into the concept of the Lord's anger. Another word for anger, a synonym that will be useful for us as we advance in the study, is wrath. W-R-A-T-H. It says it's not turned away. These words are hard to hear. We never thought that Christ would be so punitive. We never thought that he would be so cold-hearted. And we get the misimpression that that's the way he is because we have not seen his full and entire perspective. He did everything to nurture Israel to strength, and they cast him behind their back. They violated his rules and his laws, and they took his grace to give them leeway amongst the people of idolatrous nations whom they highly sought after. Let us see if we could find occasion to assimilate this doctrine. Another word for assimilation is to drink it down. First, let us just read a little bit about the Lord's anger. Isaiah 42, verse 22, all the way through 25. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are, all of them, snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey. That sound familiar? Directly connects with Isaiah chapter 10. And none delivereth for a spoil. Does that sound familiar? And none saith restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Or it says, not everybody can handle this. But the day is going to come when the New Testament is going to be made plain. And that's the day when my disciples are going to drink it anew. And they're going to drink all of it. And in so doing, they're going to, as we're told in Matthew chapter 9, verse 17, they're going to preserve both the old and the new. Old representing the disciplinic message, the gospel that went forward from Palestine 2,000 years ago. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil, and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Now we can directly connect this with what we read in Isaiah chapter 10, can't we? It's important that we know that we can do that. Let's reread verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah chapter 10 and see the correlation. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, the spoil, the spoil, the spoil, to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now, let us go to Luke chapter 21. All in the interest of making contemporary these Old Testament themes. All in the interest of manifesting that these things are inculcated in the testimony of Jesus. Luke chapter 21, verse 20 through 24. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written that all things which are written may be fulfilled. That all things which are written may be fulfilled. We just read two of the things that were already written hundreds of years before the Lord made this pronouncement. And he says, you think you got troubles now, Israel. They haven't come yet. Because after the troops descend upon the literal city Jerusalem, you have an indication you're entering into a new age, a new day, the day of vengeance. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. Israel's going to be led away captive in all nations. So did they take some Hebrews to Russia? Yes. Did they take some Hebrews to Madagascar? Is that a nation? I know it's a place. Did they take some Hebrews to the South American nations? Did they take some Hebrews to Vietnam? Did they take some to the Arapaho and the Cherokee and the other American Indian nations? The Lord says they should be taken away into all nations. Hence, when I see the people of Central America suffering and coming to our borders, though they may not be part of Jerusalem, they all fall under the yoke of the Assyrians' cruelty, all while they claim to be Christians, all while they claim to be serving the Lord. That's why I make special emphasis in my pause when it says, and shall be led away captive into all nations. But then a special message is given to a special people. It says, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This is not the city, this is the people. We see from Isaiah chapter 10 and chapter 42 that the trodding down makes reference to the Lord's zeal and His wrath to persecute His people. The hypocritical nation, maybe I should interrupt and tell you there's a good end of the story. Lest you should want to turn the lesson off right now and say, I never knew that God was like that. I never knew the Lord could be that way. Let me give you a clue. There could be no other way to save the world. The Lord says, you want to carry a cross? I'll give you a cross to carry. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The sidebar here. Testimony of Jesus' expression, all things written may be fulfilled, that we find in Luke chapter 21, bundles several Old Testament texts. I cite to you four. Isaiah 42, cited above. Isaiah 10, let's revisit that again. Verse 6, and I will send him, the Assyrian, against an hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath, and I will give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Also, let us consider Isaiah chapter 51. He speaks to the day of promise. He speaks to the day of justice. And perhaps to indicate so, we should read verse 22 as well. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, and thou shalt no more drink it again. This speaks to a period of time that comes right after what we've read in verse 4 of chapter 10, whereby he says, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Sometime after the reality of that prophetic announcement, the Lord gives us another announcement that likewise has to be fulfilled by prescription of Luke 21. By the utterance of the power of the highest, my Father, he commissioned Christ to reveal these things to the world and to command the true Christians to drink all of it. And that is, the day is going to come of our liberation. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground, and as the street to them that went over. There's that transition period here. And since we're in the day of Revelation, the day when we're instructed to number and to measure the temple, since we have been made knowledgeable of the time when Jerusalem shall no longer be trodden underfoot, we have to see if we could at least identify this transition in episodes. Beforehand, the cup of trembling, was in Jerusalem's hand. Afterwards, it's put in the hands of their oppressors. Which means that, it's an important point, before it's put in the hands of their oppressors, it's not in the hands of their oppressors. Doesn't that make logical sense? That's why Isaiah 10 says, what shall you do in the day of your visitation? The day is going to come when you are going to receive divine reprisals. The day is going to come when you're going to be made to give an account for your egregious crimes. It's going to be put in the hands of the people that were given the commission to walk over you. The people who made you a doormat. That's going to happen in the day when Zion, another group of people, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Lord's representatives on earth, Zion. We've had a lot to say about the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but let's leave it at that for right now. They are the highest church on the earth. They could have never come into existence without the Assyrian governance. See, the Assyrian has done a lot of wonderful things, coupled with the terrible things. And if the Lord wants the wonderful things to continue, He's got to make sure that she's not afflicted and she's not made to pay the price until the Lord has finished His work on them. So we have Zion, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the people from whom the Star of David was to emerge, and in His emergence was to invite them all. You say, but I only see a few. Well, you're not a careful counter. You haven't been given the rod to number. Wait till you see the resurrected come forward. Well, resurrected, they don't count. Well, certainly they do count. Because it's nothing more than a sleep. When you tell people that you got four people in your household, do you discount the people that are asleep? No. Isaiah chapter 52. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Wait a minute, Lord, you're confusing me. First you call them the hypocritical nation. Then you call them the holy city. Well, they can't become the holy city until they wake up, until they stand up. Now we therefore see the reason why the Lord had to take them through their punishment. The reason so that they could be transformed from Jacob to Israel. From the supplanter to the overcomer. So that they could be transformed by the rod of the Lord's hands. People say you shouldn't spank your children. This has a parallel meaning that we don't need to explore right now. But the Lord intended for the rod of the Assyrian to transform them from hypocrites to the people of holiness. That's why they're called the holy city. Verse 2 tells us of Isaiah 52, shake thyself from the dust, 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 dust. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. The day of our freedom is projected in this text. And it seems like we're parlaying between sermons about her affliction and sermons about her prospective freedom simply because we're in that day of transition. We need to more carefully define, like never before, the distinction. For 2,000 years, we were reading Luke 21, whereby it tells you And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And we just assumed that it represented government Gentile troops trotting the streets of Jerusalem. It wouldn't even make that pronouncement if that's what the Bible meant. It was a Palestine shall be trodden of the Gentiles. It's referring to the people that are going to be trodden down. But it was all right, the point being, for us to understand that in a Milky Way yesterday until the day of strong meat were to come. Until the day when the Lord's testimony is made anew so that he can drink it down with us. Revelation 11, likewise, gives us a text that we can bundle and include with those Old Testament texts. Isaiah 42 with Isaiah chapter 10, with Isaiah chapter 51, 23, with Isaiah chapter 52, 1 and 2, and with Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. Let us go to Revelation 11, verse 2. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot, tread underfoot, tread underfoot, tread underfoot. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The inner temple, the antitypical John was commissioned to measure with his reed like unto a rod. To the contrary, he was told to leave out the outer court. Why? Because it was for the Gentiles. Showing you the dichotomy between the two groups. You can't be a Hebrew and be a Gentile, and you can't be a Gentile and be a Hebrew. The outer courts leave out and measure not. But the point that I want you to see is a very salient point. Sure, we can bundle the text that we've read, Isaiah chapter 42, with Isaiah chapter 10, with Isaiah chapter 51, 23, with Isaiah chapter 52, 1 and 2, and with Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. But I want you to receive this very special note, because both Revelation 11 and Isaiah 52 up the ante with the unexpected moniker, the Holy City. Holy City, City, City. Question. If Jerusalem was holy, why is the Lord so angry with them? Such manifests again the theme of this study. The hypocritical nation becomes holy. Only half-stepping Christians fail to note this integrated theme of Jerusalem's trauma. Saints who have failed to drink all of the Lord's testimony. I say this because, again, I remind you, they're being trodden underfoot is made part and parcel of the Lord's testimony through Luke 21, and likewise are the prophecies that predicted it, because he said that all things that were written may be fulfilled. Side note, some people think that Jesus, with his death, fulfilled all the scriptures. Couldn't be, because the Jewish people did not begin to receive their punishment until A.D. 70, 30, 40 years after Calvary. And as we can now give testimony, Jerusalem wasn't seized and captured from Africa and brought to America until some 500 years ago. Therefore, the Lord intended that his promise to fulfill all things would continue forward until everything be fulfilled. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Sometimes in study you come across a scripture, and you have to keep reverting back to it, because there are so many multiple lessons that need now to be extrapolated therefrom. What are some of the lessons? One lesson is that rather than conceal your sins, rather than hide them, redemption demands the Lord's rod to correct them. But what should be your response during the time of your penalty and of your punishment? Don't look to yesterday's response. Don't be embarrassed. And don't be coward. Or apologetic. Yesterday, You wanted to call to mind every sort of name that could come to mind. Yesterday, you wanted to preach him into hell. Yesterday, you wanted to call him the devil. And now you just see that he's an instrument in the Lord's hands. Therefore, when his day of punishment comes, he's not going to be punished for mistreating you, because that's what he was sent to do. He's going to be punished for the violations of his own constitution, for his excesses, and for the crimes that he was not commissioned to heap upon you. And to boot, this only applies to the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. All these other nations around her had no commission to jump on your back, had no commission to climb on board and forward their affliction. That's why Matthew chapter 25, we're not going to have an opportunity to turn to it now, he gathers all nations. The Son of Man comes and with all his holy angels and gathers all nations and speaks to the punishment that's going to be placed not just on Assyria, but all the other nations who have refused to lend sympathy, help, and support to his people. So you see, your affliction provides a measuring standard. It provides a demarcation of righteousness to be considered in the judgment. Lord, we didn't know the testimony of Jesus. It was hidden from our eyes. But you knew the rudimentary testimony about loving your neighbor, about treating your neighbor with a Christian perspective, about many of the things that the Christian gospel has adjured you to perform. So I'm not judging you by your sins. I'm measuring you by your treatment of the least of these, my brethren. But now we're in a day of transition, I state, and I urge you to appreciate, so you can get erased from your tongue all the racial epithets, all the slurs, all the angry messages. Because in the day of salvation, the Psalms chapter 50 tells us, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, why show the salvation of God? You didn't even know the salvation of God. The Lord is manifesting this salvation to you, but you have to offer praise. How can I offer praise, Lord, when the man is still on my back? How can I convey celebration to him when I'm still under his yoke of affliction? The only people can do that are the mustard seed Adventists, the people of faith, the people who open up the scriptures and who are able to discern the Lord's salvation. We're able to do so because we are able to appreciate delayed gratification. I refer you to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. Wherefore shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. He wants you to think that you're a monkey and that he's got a high IQ. See, he's got all this intellectual prowess, all this prudence, and by his own strength has he done it. This is the basis of his punishment. Lord, how can you punish me for afflicting your people? Because you took credit to yourself. You elevated yourself above the might that I had installed in your hand. The quote continues, I have removed the bounds of the people. I have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathereth eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peep. Verse 25-27. For yet a very, a very, a very, a very, a very, For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and my anger in their destruction. Israel needs to be at peace. Those of us who understand by faith the traumas that are being heaped upon God's people and have used that as a basis for our resentment, we're told not to resent. That's why it's very, very important to read verse 24 as a prelude. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, O my people that dwelleth in Zion, that's us, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. The anointing.
Anointing. Anointing.
And the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. The emergence of David, the Lord's anointed, is going to be the key that takes away the yoke. That's why in Psalms chapter 110, we're told, verse 1 and 2, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So this is what breaks the yoke. The anointing. As an indication that we are supposed to believe this by faith, the Lord tells us in verse 27, and it shall come to pass in that day.
Necessarily, therefore, and unequivocally.
He's opening up the scriptures and telling us what to expect at a future time. When is it going to come? For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease.
Unequivocally then, and with nil, an iota of doubt,
when the scriptures open to Zion, the indignation continues. Zion being the only people that have followed the Lord by faith are the only ones that could receive full appreciation of this prophecy. Therefore, we could reach a new advanced conclusion in our study of Isaiah chapter 10, beyond which we have learned before, and that the very little while that it makes reference to must have an episodic predicate, a time capsule. It's not in existence when the prophecy is plainly revealed, but there's going to be a period of time that you can anticipate when it's going to be fulfilled after the prophecy is made known to you. We know when it ends, don't we? Can I challenge you to tell me when it ends? Apart from what you just read with the anointing, we know prophetically when the indignation is going to cease. The Lord was angry with his people. That day is going to cease. The affliction of his people being trodden underfoot by their enemies and by the Assyrian, that grueling affliction, we can look forward to the day when it's going to cease. And we could do so by connecting many of the prophecies that we've considered already. So when shall it cease? When Jerusalem, the holy city, described in Revelation 11, stands to their feet. Because when you stand to your feet, you can support your own weight. And you're no longer trodden underfoot. You're no longer walked upon. You're no longer the doormat. Thus, the little while is not from the dispersion of ancient Israel under the ancient Assyrian epic that occurred some 2,700 years ago. It does not encompass the little while. That's a long while. You see. Nor does it encompass the period from Calvary to today. It encompasses a period of 42 months. And that's why we're given that prophecy. In the midst of that prophecy, the Lord considers that a little while. That's when the indignation shall cease. It is the day of Jerusalem's rejoice. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth their chickens under her wings, and ye would not.
Now you can understand why the Lord was so angry with them. They represent the leaders from all the tribes of the children of Israel. They would convene in the city of Jerusalem so they would have direct access to the king. The Lord would send prophets to them to warn them, referring to their constituency as chickens, the people who fell under their protectorate, that the enemy was on their trail, that the idolatry that was going on in their midst was going to haunt them and was going to oppress and afflict them. It's in keeping with the theme that we read in Matthew 23 of the chicken hawk. You heard the song, Under His Wings. The chicken would see the hawk and would sound the alarm, and she being too big for the hawk to snatch up, all the other little chicks would respond and would fall under her wings for protection. Well, Jerusalem, rather than responding to the prophetic alarm, what did they do? They killed the prophets. Now you understand why the Lord was so indignant with them. But we have a good message today in Matthew chapter 23. It says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So they're going to celebrate the anointing. They're going to say, not blessed is the Lord. They're going to say, blessed is the Son of David. Somebody who was promised anciently to reveal the name of the Lord. The identity of Christ. He's going to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Therefore, none should repine in the serious perceived impunity. That's a big word. It just means from her exemption from punishment. It may seem to the partial cup drinkers that she is immune to divine reprisal. And the Lord's rod across her back. Instead, all wise must now rejoice in her historic ordination to rule. Psalm 50 tells us that we have to give praise. All who felt her, quote, prescribed grievousness, close quote, American Indians, Africans, Viet Cong, Vietnamese, desperate immigrants, orphans, women, et al., must not repine at her seemingly clean slate with God in the face of her egregious crimes. Today we, those who embrace the testimony of Jesus, must know by faith, by our tall cup drink. Remember, in reference to his teachings, he commissioned Christians to, quote, drink ye all of it. Today we must know by faith that not only has her affliction readied us for salvation, but also that her own punishment looms large on the horizon schedule. This according to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. He says, and let us reiterate, this is not footprints through the sand. This is not whereby you see the Lord walking side by side with you. You see two sets of footprints, and then one disappears, and the Lord says, I was carrying you. No, you weren't being carried. You were being punished. You were being afflicted. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. This is a message that is applicable to us by faith. It means that he wasn't punished yesterday. That's what the Lord says. What shall you do in the day of visitation? So you have the day when the Assyrian is lifted up. Then he afflicts God's people to deliver to them their punishment. Then the indignation ceases. The Lord finishes his whole work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. Your punishment was a work. The stroke across your back was deemed to teach you righteousness. Your sons being shot dead in the streets without justice. Those others that have been in prison. Those who've been denied the right to vote. Those who've been denied the other freedoms, those who have been denied access to employment, though they be qualified. All of those things were strokes to bring you back to the Lord. See, the Assyrian was never given the assignment to make you whole. That's the Lord's duty and His job. That's His work. And when He finishes that work, then He anoints His servant, and Jerusalem sees the reason for her suffering, and she cries, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But Christ identifies Himself as having two jobs. Remember, people used to ask me, what does the Lord do? I couldn't really answer that question 15, 20 years ago. The form, what's Christ doing then? If Jesus' administration presides over the Gentiles from Calvary until now. Now, we have an incontrovertible, codified, keystone conclusion. He's trying to finish His whole work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. But Mount Zion falls under the last seven Gentile churches, Laodicea. I didn't think that that work fell under Christ's purview. That's whom we're referring to when we say the Lord. And it does not. The seven last churches fall under Jesus' purview. But the day is going to come when the Lord is going to instigate a work from a different dimension. We're being integrational now. The Lord is opening up to us a different dimension of His work. Jesus' work was to suffer with the Laodiceans. They were to receive the rod, and they were to unite with the mustard seed. They refused. They crucified their Lord afresh. But the mustard seed transisted from Jesus' administration to Christ's administration. And His work continues, not just for the mustard seed population, but for the Enochians as well. I don't see any Enochians. Maybe it's because you haven't looked up. Right? Here's another command, direct from the desk of the Father. We're in John chapter 4, verse 35. "Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest." The Lord knew that we would be in a position whereby our minds were earthbound. That we would be focused on our zeal to harvest the world, to bring salvation to the world. Father says, stop talking that way. Don't say it. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the field, for they are white already to harvest." How did they get white already to harvest? They got that way through your tithe. You ever see Shark Tank where they invest in a good product? You have invested in the Lord's kingdom. So Satan cannot assail the kingdom as being a special privilege from God. These people have invested in it. And as a result, the mustard seed is able to put, as it were, its wine into bottles, so that we can drink it again in the kingdom of the Father. "Will a man rob God?" Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 through 9. "Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings." Now notice here what the Lord is telling you. It's autumn time, I got plenty of leaves in my yard. Nobody ever comes around to steal those things. And if they did, I wouldn't consider it robbery because it has no value to me. The Lord says that I am desirous of value from you that you're withholding from me. You're precluding my work. But you say, "Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithe and offering. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." It's talking about Zion. "Bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse." Now, what else could the storehouse be, to mix metaphors, than the place where the Lord's new wine is distributed? Where the testimony of Jesus is being made plain and clear. Where we are being made to have an ultimate appreciation for the day of salvation. "Bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive. You all have experienced this, right? You've got the blessing, there's not room enough to receive it. But I want to place a special emphasis on the dynamics that are occurring here. The Lord says that He'll pour you out a blessing. He's using rain parlance. He's symbolizing the advances of the gospel. He's looking forward to the day of the latter rain. He's looking forward to the day when Elijah brings rain down upon Israel. He says, I will open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. Well, how are you going to do that, Lord? By you bringing your tithe. By your finance of this work, it allows me to finish my whole work on Zion. Well, we only see a handful of people. Well, I told you to look up. The fields are white already to harvest. How did they get white already to harvest? Because by the time that scripture is unfolded, the Enochians know more about salvation and Christianity and the will of the Father than anybody has ever known in the history of the universe. They've been educated because the Lord has dedicated His whole time, effort, and energy to educating them. That's what the meat in the house is. The meat in the storehouse allows for the Lord to educate the Enochians. Bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. You know that meat is prefigurative of doctrine. Strong doctrine. Doctrine which the Lord admonishes that we seek after. And that's what we find in John chapter 6. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed. Now let us go to Jude 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints. You just thought it was a little bit. It's a plurality of 10,000s. If we'd studied this more carefully, we'd know that every generation, every nation, every tongue, and every people has a representative that's taken to heaven to witness the Lord's glory. And He's going to return with them. Why do you suppose He's going to return? To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which the ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. So they are going to be evangelists. They're coming to convince. A good reason you weren't looking for 4 months for the harvest, right? You got a whole army of people already attached to the house of God, to Zion. That's all you got to do is look up. Look up means to lift up your heart by Scripture and recognize their existence. The Lord gave us an illustration, in fact, that the disciples are not only told to look up, but they've got to pray up. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them 2 and 2 before His face into every city and place, whether He Himself would come. These folks knew the Lord's itinerary more so than the disciples. Therefore He said unto them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Mustard seed Adventist brother, we can't handle all this. Talking about going out to Jerusalem and teaching all those folks in 3.5 years, it's impossible. You're echoing what the Lord also stated. The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. So, have you included that in your prayer? Maybe we should start petition the Lord that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. Now, envision this. Why would the Lord send laborers into His harvest? Wasn't that the goal of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Wasn't that her calling? to gather a group of people so that they can send forth and evangelize the world? And yet after all this time, there's only a few? There's only a few to declare to Jerusalem that the day of her indignation and the Lord's wrath is going to cease? There's only a few to bring peace and comfort to the Lord's people? The reason why we should pray is because the harvesters, the laborers, fall under our administration, our religious and secular authority. The Lord transfers their loyalty to the house of David. So, as a result, they also deserve inclusion in the term Zion. The Lord has had a great work to do all these years. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee, a house. Christ hasn't been sitting on his hands. He hasn't just been, you know, thinking of ways to punish Jerusalem more. He's been about the business of collecting a group of people for David's son to be seated over. That's why it says, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. That means he's the king, and the disciples and then the harvesters reign under his domain. That's how the Lord builds for him a house. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. How does he build a house for the Lord's name? He declares the name of the Lord. And this is an eternal house. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. Folks, that mountain represents religious bastions. Folks are worried that their churches and their religious experiences will be dismissed. Now, they're just going to be made obeisant to the house of the Lord. The Lord is going to elevate them in righteousness above all the other hills and mountains. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Which goes to show you that there's 8 billion people on the earth. Let's say half of them accept the gospel call. They're going to have to be trained and taught. And that's how David's son, the anointed, builds a house for the Lord. The Lord builds a house for him by collecting and educating the Anakians. And then David uses that to first lift Jerusalem, the first fruits, 144,000. That's why it says the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. They're going to be the purveyors of the gospel. This is our day of rest. It now has become most evident that for the Lord to finish his whole work on Mount Zion, salvation must therefrom blossom. What other reason would the disciples be commanded by the Lord himself to pray for the emergence of harvesters? Such men are also empowered to judge. But to harvest, they must also be nurturers for Jerusalem. But be it ever so clear, Christ's work on Zion includes prepping harvesters to join us. So let it now be declared, your tithes finances the mustard seed kingdom so as to educate Enochians, the translated kings and queens from history's past, that they may aid your mission to raise the hypocritical nation to her feet and transform her, Jerusalem, into the holy city. In this vein,
We are participants in the Lord's whole work. In closing, the Lord tells us in Luke chapter 10, verse 23, all things are delivered to me of my Father. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. There's another people other than the original 11 that the Lord says are blessed because they are going to understand the work of the Lord. They're going to see the things that the ancient disciples 2,000 years ago saw, and they're going to hear the things that the disciples saw and heard. It's going to be the gospel made anew. How are these others blessed above the original disciples who directly witnessed the Lord's words and works? He, Christ, raises it up again in greater clarity through the Son of Man. And then they shall all be taught of God. Only then will the Enochians and the disciples have drunken the entire cup from the mustard seed Advent's provisions. And only then can they teach the Lord's words and his law from Zion. Then Jerusalem can miraculously stand tall. Indeed, ascend above the world to shed the shackles of hypocrisy and win the title of the holy city. Only then can the Enochians nurture them with the storehouse meat that has blessed the world, heaven and earth, from your faithful tithe. And with that, I bring this study to a close.